Let's turn in our Bible to Revelation chapter 16. And Pastor Ryan and I did a little talking there after the service last week, so I asked Pastor Ryan if he would come up here first and just share a little something with us.
A verse that I came across that was fascinating, I spotted it while we were studying last Sunday night. That's a verse I've looked at before, but one word on it I hadn't fully noticed before. So turn in your Bibles to John 18, John chapter 18, verse 36. This is before Pilate's court. It's a text that's familiar with us. Look at verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not here." And now is in the Greek, in the interlinear. I looked that up, and it's the Greek word nyn, nin. And he's essentially saying, now, my kingdom is not from here. It's not of this world. But then turn in your Bibles to Revelation 11, verse 15. In Revelation 11, 15, with the seventh trumpet, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." There will be a day when it is of this world, and it will be leading into then the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign on this world, in this world. But before Pilate, his kingdom is not of this world, not now, not yet, but it will be, in other words. Isn't that neat? With the one word. I thought that was special.
Yeah.
So we were talking about that after the Bible study last Sunday night.
And we also talked about turning your Bibles to Romans 14, 17. Romans 14, 17. This is the kingdom of God now. This is the kingdom of God now. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom is within each one of us who are believers in Christ. So what does John Calvin say is the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is to make that invisible kingdom visible now. So you and I, by living Christ before a watching world, are making that kingdom that is going to come when Jesus will actually reign on his throne in Jerusalem. We're making that, we're giving him a preview of it now. See, a preview of it now. It's just interesting. And I had that circled in my Bible because we've gone through, you know, we're going through the gospel according to John in Sunday school, adult Sunday school. And I had circled that in my Bible, but now, not now. See, but now. Yeah. So that's good. That's very good. Okay, let's turn to Revelation then, chapter 16. And just a little preview here before. Remember now, the title deed of earth was referred to in 5:1. And Jesus was the one who's worthy to take that title deed of earth. So what we've been going through now, when you go through the tribulation, all of that, is the unfolding of Jesus taking back what is rightfully his. What is rightfully his. And in 8:1, the seventh seal was opened. There's three serial judgments, all with seven seals, sevens. Seven, which is God's number, the number of completion, fulfillment, perfection. Seven seals. So in 8:1, when the seventh seal is open, that seventh seal then, all of the scroll is open to view. Both sides. And it's like a title deed, remember, of property in Israel. Like when Jeremiah was buying the property at Anathoth. So it's got a front side and a back side. So when you open the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls. So there's how it opens. So when the seventh seal is opened, the whole scroll is open to view on both sides. We've dealt with this. 1:1 to 11:18 is the front side of the scroll. That's all chronological. Then when you flip over the back side, there's three summaries. One is chapter 11:19 through 13. Another one is chapter 14. And the third one is 17, 18, and 19. Three summaries on the back, but it's not chronological. It helps fill in details, see, on the front side of the scroll. So the seven-year tribulation divides into 3.5 years. This chapter 6, then, is the beginning of sorrows, the first 3.5 years. That's also, then, the six seals. The seventh seal is opened in 8:1, then chapter 8 through 19, the Great Tribulation, is the last 3.5 years. And Law told me he had some prophecy down at Reformation Bible College. It was not pre-mill, pre-trib. It's all millennial. So when you get into the Presbyterian Church of America, it's all amillennial. No millennium and all that, see. And the church goes through their tribulation. The church goes through a tribulation. And amillennialists, you know, the Israel. There's no place for Israel in the future. The church is the new Israel and all of that. And we've discussed all that. When you get in the New Testament, 73 times Israel is mentioned. 72 out of the 73 times specifically refers to the Jewish people. No way, shape, or form does it refer to the church at all. It's always amazed me. It's just like in Sunday school, next time we have our Q&A, you know, we're going to be talking eternal security. And I went to lunch with a Methodist pastor in town. And leave it to Pastor Ron. I put the eternal security right out there. I wanted to see what this guy would respond. So I laid it all out there. See, biblical verses and all that. I'm writing on the napkin. So I show him that. And I knew, you know, he's an Armenian, he'd never buy that. So what does he do? He looks at me and he says, "No, that's not true." Did he give me any Bible verse, anything to substantiate his side of it? Not one verse, anything. Just, "No, that's not true." It's the same thing. When you get in the New Testament, 72 out of 73 times Israel refers to the Jewish people. Israel doesn't refer to the church. What do you say to that? "Oh, I don't believe that." That's what Scripture says. You put Scripture up here, we're down here. And that goes for Pastor Ryan, Pastor Ron. Whatever we believe, that's our attitude, is we have to. If I'm piping something and I find out through study, whatever, God shows me that what I've been saying is not according to Scripture, guess what? My view changes. And I also told you, just out of humorous thing, I told all this too, but you've heard this. We started out in our family. I have two sons. And at one time, we started out with a post mill in the family and an awl mill in the family and a pre mill in the family. We had all bases covered. And remember, it's non-salvific, just like baptism. It's non-salvific. Post mill, awl mill, pre mill. We can all be believers in Jesus, all end up in heaven. We all get along fine. We're all of the same body, same family of God. Okay. And I just told the boys, I said, you know, the old man will be patient. I said, "Someday you'll all be pre-mill." And they all are now. It just took a while, but that's it. Praise God. Okay. Now, let's read here on chapter 16. I want to read verses 1 through 9 tonight. We're going to cover that, Lord willing. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.' So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. It became blood as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water. They became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, was, and is to come, because you've judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. The men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. May God commit the reading of his word to minds, hearts, and wills tonight for his glory, our eternal good, by his Spirit. Now, I've entitled this, How Do You View the Future? As Christians, we trust in God. Think of how many people the devil has taken, one of his wiles of the devil in Ephesians chapter 6, where they take and they've got fear of the future. Fear of the future. They don't want to face what's coming down the road. Calvin Coolidge was the 30th president of the United States. If you ever read anything, he was Ronald Reagan, the 40th president of the United States, his favorite president, so he read everything on Coolidge. And Coolidge was just a dry wit. Very little speech and all that, but when he spoke, you know, usually you'd listen because it was significant. So he said, you know, on these kind of people, he'd said, when you have 10 troubles, these people, you know, that fear the future, they let their imagination run wild, see. Imagination's good, but your imagination can run wild. He said, when you got 10 troubles coming down the road towards you, he said, 9 of them will jump in the ditch before they ever get to you. And that's what happens with these people. And the devil uses that, an unknown future, and then all these possibilities are to paralyze Christians, to paralyze people. One of his wiles that he uses. I have this thing I came across years ago as an illustration for New Year's, but it applies here. King George VI concluded his message to the British Empire and the world in 1939. The world plunged into the depths of World War II. And he concluded his message then to the British Empire and the world at that time with the first 5 lines of Louise Haskins' poem, The Gate of the Year. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, Go out into the darkness, put your hand into the hand of God, that shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. And I've always appreciated that, because for us as Christians, we don't know. I know not what awaits me. The P.P. Bliss, the hymn writer, said, I know not what awaits me. God kindly veils my eyes. You and I don't know the future. Psalm 31:15, our times are in God's hands. And yet we know things like our death and different things. It's all appointed by God. Hebrews 9:27. It's all appointed by God. It's all predetermined, foreordained, everything. It's all laid out. Okay? We can't change it. But how do we look at it as Christians? How do we turn in your Bible to Matthew 25? Excuse me, not Matthew 6, 25 and following, through 34. Matthew 6, 25 to 34. You know, there used to be in the paper a little cartoon guy named Zwiggy. S-W-I-G-G-Y. And it showed Zwiggy, you know, he's in a rocking chair. He's rocking back and forth. The caption at the bottom says, Worrying gives you something to do, but you don't get anywhere. It occupies your imagination, right? But you don't get anywhere. That's what worry does. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. What does it say? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing. Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying could add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Note, end of verse 32. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now turn in your Bible to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verses 28 to 31. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are more value than many sparrows. So why do we go through the book of Revelation? I had one guy, he was a smart aleck, he was on the board over at the church that we attended at one time, and the board, because I was Doctrines of Grace and they were not, I told you this, they sent him as a representative of the board into my adult Sunday school class every Sunday to keep tabs on what I said. And one time a 90-year-old friend of mine, John Jensen, met him at the door, and the door was open, and I had 40-some older people in my Sunday school class. And I'm standing, seeing the door was open, and John met the guy at the door, and everybody's sitting there looking at me. And John used to be a collection guy for the bank on default loans at the bank. And he had a place out on Nest Lake, and it had a little coffee table in front there. The little coffee table had a lid that you could move back, and he had a loaded 45 right there. That was John. And so John meets this guy at the door, and he says, and points his finger right in his chest. He says, and if you go in there, he says, you keep your mouth shut. And all the people look at him. He said, you know, I see their response, and then I saw John meet him. So the board member comes in with his coffee cup, and he did keep his mouth shut. But he was, you know what his view on prophecy was? It'll all pan out. No. So why do we go through the book of Revelation, and why do we go through all these details and everything else? Does it mean anything to us? I'm pre-mill, pre-trib. I believe in a rapture. Chapter 4:1, we're out of here. So chapter 4 through 19, until Christ comes back, we come back with him on the white horse and all that, and we're all decked out in our robes of righteousness and everything else. The called, the faithful, the chosen, Revelation 17:14, we're with God, but we don't do a thing. Because all Jesus does is open his mouth and he takes care of everything. But we're with him. But we're in heaven. We're the bride. He takes care of his bride. So why would we talk about all these details in the middle of that? Does it mean anything to us? Everybody's looking at me like a calf staring at a new gate. Why should we read the book of Hebrews, for example? Okay, Hebrews gives all these warnings. Why give Christians warnings? We know that what God begins, he's going to complete in us. Why give us all the warning? To be forewarned is forearmed. You and I have a responsibility with what we know to what? Keep it to ourselves and just get a big head? Why do we go through all this? Why do Pastor and Ryan and I preach verse by verse through the Bible exegete all these verses and that, so everybody can sit here and get big heads? No. We're to what? Go tell a watching world. Warn them. To escape the wrath to come. Well, how do you escape the wrath? To flee the wrath to come. Whitfield used to stand and everybody with his hands outstretched. Flee the wrath to come. Well, what's he talking about? Is it just empty words? This tells you what the wrath is. You don't want your loved ones. You don't want anybody to go through that. This is unimaginable horror that we're going to get into. And just think, J.C. Ryle said this, a man can live comfortably without the Bible. A man, like my brother, can live comfortably without the Bible. But J.C. Ryle went on to say, no man can die comfortably without the Bible. They're going to experience this horror from God, outpoured wrath like you wouldn't believe. It's hard to believe it. So bad. Right now in America, the Bible Day, recent Gallup poll, 20% of Americans believe the Bible is the literal word of God. 20% right now of Americans believe the Bible is the literal word of God. That's half of what it was in 1980. 40% of professing evangelicals believe it's the literal word of God. 40% of professing evangelicals believe it's the literal word of God. You know what that tells me? The 60% that don't believe it's the literal word of God don't believe in the God of the Bible, period. They're not saved. And I'll stand on that, take an oath on the Bible, that's true. 60% of them, if you don't believe this is the literal word of God, because that's what God says, this is His word. And like Luther says, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Ignorance is almost everywhere, but it's no excuse for sin. Oh, I didn't know. Yeah. Try that one out before the judgment seat of God. Huh? The white throne judgment. 2 Peter 1:19-20. We have the definition there of prophecy. It's a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawn and the day star Christ arise in your hearts. It's the light that shines in the dark place. 2/3, 3/4 of the Bible as written was prophecy. So if you don't believe this is the literal word of God, you don't believe 2/3, 3/4 of it is prophecy. Foretelling the future. And this is unique to Christianity, foretelling the future. The only religion that has that. How can you be equipped to face the future without being forewarned? Just think. God hasn't revealed everything to us, and we don't have these details for sure on everything, but He has revealed enough to us that we know what the future holds. And I can tell you one thing. I've said this for years. I'm an old man, but I'll tell you one thing. If this isn't true and God doesn't reign and rule, I'm sleeping in. I'm sleeping in. Because this, the whole thing is going to hell in a handbasket. And I don't say that as a doomsdayer. I'm an optimist. I read the last page of the Bible. We win. But that's reality. The reality is the way it is. You can see that just what's going around in our country now. And how can you proclaim, flee the wrath to come, if you don't know what's connected with God's wrath? Colossians, we went through Colossians. Colossians 3:6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. It's coming. It's coming. You know, Job 21:13-15. The wicked spend their days in wealth. And then all of a sudden, death comes upon them in a moment. But yet they say to God, we have nothing to do with you. Depart from us. For we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve Him? Why? What profit is there in praying to Him? That's the ungodly. In John 8:22, we shared this morning. People then who are not saved, but they know they're saved. Well, how many people sit in pews that think just because they're attending church or they hear something, or they made and walked down an aisle, they made a decision for Jesus and they think they're saved? The decision for Jesus is something you do. regeneration is something only God can do. Billy Graham Crusades. Think of all the people that came to the front. You know what they concluded out of all of those thousands and thousands of people over the years that came to the front? 1 in 10, they say, stuck. 1 in 10. 1 in 10. All those decisions. That's evangelism today. Because they don't realize that when you make the decision for Jesus, you're a new creature in Christ. You're a radical, a revolutionary. The Christian faith, as Francis Schaeffer says, should not be conservative but revolutionary. A conservative is nothing but the status quo, whereas a revolutionary is a minority that bucks against the tide. So how many at Grace Baptist are radicals for Jesus? Huh? Radicals for Jesus. Does the people that live around you, do they know that you're a Christian? At work, do they know you're a Christian? Huh? Are you a radical? Or you just want to blend in? Like the wallpaper. Remember I told you that illustration before? True story. A guy came to me and said, "Pastor, I've been at this job 20 years and nobody knows I'm a Christian." I looked him right in the face and said, "You're not. You're not." Matthew 10:32. "You confess me before men," Jesus says, "I'll confess you before my Father." 10:33. "If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father." Confession in the Greek is life and limb, life and lip, what you say and what you do. And denying Jesus is, John MacArthur says, most Christians are like the Arctic River, frozen over at the mouth. That's why I read VOM. I told you that before. Those people put it all on the line for Jesus. They put it all on the line. The last issue I told you about, that lady, they went and her brother got into down in Colombia. She's into drugs and everything. The brother. And all of the gospel that the family was preaching, that was affecting his drug business. So he went and killed the younger sister. And then he's going to kill the older sister, who's the pastor's wife. And the pastor and the wife are both preaching God's word. And so he puts the gun to her. 3 different times, she prayed. 3 different times, he put the gun to her and the gun misfired. It wouldn't go off. 3 times. That's a different kind of faith than we have. Remember, Martin Lloyd-Jones says there's 3 kinds of judgments. There's a judgment of condemnation, a judgment of chastisement, and a judgment of crown. What we're talking about here is the judgment of condemnation upon the katoikio, those around believers. Christians get the judgment of chastisement and the crowns. And all of this judgment, Isaiah 5:16, all of this judgment here is for God's glory. "The Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment." God is exalted in judgment. "And God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness." God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. So this glorifies God. Remember we said the theme, the 2 themes of the book of Revelation is war and worship. War and worship. Exodus 15:3, God is a God of war. In the mantra of today, you know, God is a God of love. He's not a God of wrath. But then the God of wrath is the God of the Old Testament. The God of love is the God of the New Testament. And then I simply say to people, well, where's the book of Revelation? Is that New Testament or Old Testament? So what I would say to unbelievers is basically, war is coming. The wrath is coming. You can blaspheme God all you want. We'll see that in chapter 16 here. You can shake your fist at God all you want. You can run, but you can't hide from the hound of heaven. Judgment is coming. Numbers 32:23. "You've sinned against the Lord, but be sure your sin will find you out." God's going to exercise perfect justice on every unbeliever. So when we get here now, this 7 bowl judgments, remember this is the climax. This is the climax of God's wrath. 15:1. Look at that in your Bible. Revelation 15:1. This was the prelude, the introductory vision to chapter 16. 15:1 says that this is, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." The great and marvelous is in verse 1 and verse 3. And that means this is unprecedented. Unprecedented horror. Never anything like this in the world. Some people will say, well, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, they are similar to the bowl judgments. Yes, there's some similarity, but the bowl judgments just ratcheted up unbelievable. The horror is unbelievable. Never seen anything like that, never experienced anything like that before, period. And this is the last of it, the last. There's no going back or anything else. God has all predetermined, predeclared all of this. This is the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord includes all of the tribulation, 7 years tribulation. It includes the second coming. And it includes the millennial kingdom, thousand-year millennial reign, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Now, let's get into the text. Revelation 16, 1. Then I heard a loud voice. The loud voice, remember we've said this, megaphone. Megaphone. Loud voice. Loud voice. And this megaphone is basically heard around the world. It's heard around the world. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple. That's Naas. Naas. Remember this, we're talking about in the Old Testament, the Naas. We're talking about in the tabernacle would be the Ark of the Covenant, representing God's presence. Most holy place in the temple, Solomon's temple, the most holy place, the Naas. It is not the Hieron. In the Greek, which refers to the temple courtyard and everything else, the court of the women, the priests, and all these other court of the Gentiles. No, this is just Naas. This is where God dwelt. This is where his throne, okay? Throne. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, which voice is this? Which voice? It's the voice of God. And why do I say that? The certainty that it's the voice of God. Look back at verse 8 of chapter 15. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. God's the only one in there because his glory cloud has filled it. See, nobody can enter. So all these judgments proceed from the throne of God. All these judgments proceed from the throne of God. Throne of God. Remember Packer, J.I. Packer, God's wrath is his resolute action in punishing sin. You can define God's wrath as his holiness in action. His holiness in action. Remember, we said on holiness, there's four elements of God's holiness. His majesty, who's his sovereignty, his will, his righteousness. I'll abbreviate that. And his wrath. God's wrath is an element of his holiness, so you can define God's wrath as his holiness in action. God's wrath, Packer says, is his resolute action in punishment, whereas Martin Lloyd-Jones says God's wrath is a manifestation of indignation based upon justice. Justice, as R.C. Sproul says, is God's eternal, immutable commitment always to do what's right. Or as Abraham says, Genesis 18:25, shall not the God of all the earth do right? Or as the thief on the cross, we indeed justly, we receive the due reward for our deeds. Due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus is sinless. Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Remember, it said the word for bowls here in the Greek is shallow saucers. So they're shaped like this, shallow saucers. And the word poured out doesn't mean, you know, like you take a sprinkling can, you know, and you're dripping out the water, you know, you're pouring out the water. No. The angels pour it out, which means they just take it and hurl it, you see, hurl it. That type of thing. It's sudden, you see, all at once. That type of thing. Bowls of wrath on the earth. Now, there's going to be a progression here that we're going to follow through. The first bowl is poured out on the earth. The second bowl, and I underline it in my Bible just to highlight it. The second one is poured out on the sea. The third one is poured out in verse 4 on the rivers and springs of water. The fourth bowl is poured out on the sun. You see, there's a progression in here. And when you get down to the different bowls here, there's the seventh one, verse 17, that's into the air. So basically it covers everything from the land to the sea to the rivers and springs to the sun and then in the air. There's a progression here that they go through. These seven bowls are all supernatural acts of God. Supernatural acts of God. Man cannot cause this kind of devastation, this type of thing. And remember, a miracle is a direct or indirect act of divine intervention which God overrules his creation to display his glory. He overrules his creation to display his glory. There's degrees of devastation that we're going to see here. And I want to emphasize just again and again, there's no exact parallel with anything before this, with the seals or the trumpets. And not anything in history before that is to this level. A lot of things in the past we're going to see tonight. We're going to draw parallels with the plagues, the Egyptian plagues and that, but they were localized, you see. And whereas this is worldwide, unprecedented. And in it, God's glory is being seen. And that's the ultimate end, as Jonathan Edwards says, of all of God's works. Now, let's go to verse 2. So the first went out, poured out his bowl, hurled what was in that shallow saucer upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So let me erase this here, and let's turn in our Bible to Exodus 9. Exodus 9, 8 through 12. Okay, verse 2 here. Exodus 9, 8 through 12. This is the sixth plague in Egypt. Remember the 10 plagues are chapter 7 through 12 in Exodus. Chapter 7 through 12 in Exodus, the 10 plagues. Here's the sixth one, the boils. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourself handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh, and it'll become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it'll cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So it's localized, it's in Egypt. Then they took ashes from the furnace, stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, caused boils and sores to break out on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and all the Egyptians. There's a distinguishing grace here. You see, the Israelites in the land of Goshen, remember, they do not experience this. But the Lord hardened the hearts of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Remember when we went through this, it was the Israelites were in the land of Goshen. Okay. And remember when we were talking the flies or the hail or these boils or whatever, it was like, can you imagine just in the air, the fly goes right up here and that's the border of Goshen, the fly doesn't cross. See? That's God's hands, his superintending hand again at that. It's all under God's control. It's just marvelous what he does. Now, different translations, instead of foul and loathsome, we'll have severe and malignant. These are like a metastasizing cancer that spreads. There's no cure. Metastasizing cancer. There's no cure. The word for sore here is helkos, and it's an ulcer. An ulcer. We drew the parallel in Exodus 9 with these boils and sores, the same parallel we're going to draw here, to 1346 to 1355, the bubonic plague. Bubonic plague, which was called the Black Death. The Black Death. Bubonic plague. What happened there? I've got a book on the history of that time period, and it's just amazing what happened. It's just amazing what happened. 25 people, 25 million deaths occurred from the bubonic plague, 25 million deaths, and this was two-thirds of the European population. Two-thirds of the European population during those years were wiped out. It was incurable. And what this did was this ended the whole feudal system. And it was carried by fleas that were affected with a particular bacteria that would get on rats. And the rats were in the ships and all these trade routes and that, so it brought it into Europe. And then when the fleas bit the humans, it was transmitted to the human. And what they ended up with, and a lot of this, you know, this is before antibiotics. Nowadays, we don't have any of this because it's all cured by antibiotics. See, you don't have this bubonic plague today and people dying from it all over. But this was before that. They had poor sanitary conditions and all. Talked about people, you know, they didn't know what was causing it, so they'd flee the cities or flee whatever, and the rich would try to get away. They'd go to their country estate or something, you know, and what would they do is they'd pull down the shades and the windows, black and everything. There they'd be inside, you know, just, you know, don't want to get it and all this. And the doctors, they looked at them and they looked like they came from a different planet. You know, they wore some leather garment on them, and they wore a thing that looked like a reverse monkey, like the nose thing. They had a big tail out here and all this kind of a thing. They looked just gross. But this thing, because it was the leather, and some of them would even put stuff like oil or something in the leather, the fleas wouldn't attack or stay on the leather, so that spared the doctors when they were out treating these people. They, you know, happened to come across that type of a preventative thing for it. But what they would get with these bulbos, swollen lymph nodes in the neck area, your armpits, and then in the goiter, the groin region. The neck, the armpits, and the groin region, and these lymph nodes would swell up to the size of, one guy I was reading said they were eggs, but another guy said they were the size of apples. And it was excruciatingly painful. The pain would drive you out of your mind. Excruciating pain. Drive you right out of your mind. You couldn't deal with it. And this would go on, and then they would ooze pus. And then the tissue would blacken because of gangrene. That's where you get the Black Death. The Black Death. No cure. Now, discriminatory. It happens on the unbelievers. So if somebody says, well, where's your God of love? Your God of compassion and mercy and grace? Well, how would you respond to that charge? Did everybody hear Amy? She's Corinne through and through. She's whispering like everybody else. What Amy is saying is the day of grace is over. Now, remember, God, they're going to testify here that God is righteous and he's just. What we fail to realize, and I'm just as guilty as everybody else, your first reaction is, why would God allow this? Why would God? God hates sin. Sin, as R.C. Sproul said, is cosmic treason. That's the best definition of sin ever. Because I think it just highlights the seriousness of sin to God. God rules and reigns on his throne. And when we sin, it is rebellion against him. We are shaking our fist at him. See? We're declaring war against God. We're rebelling against his rule and his reign. So how do you think he's supposed to react? How does an earthly king react? See? God is just, and he is holy, and he has to judge sin. If he doesn't do that, he violates his character. He's not the God of the Bible. Turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy 28:27. Deuteronomy 28:27. This gets into the curses, remember, when we start dealing with covenant curses and that. Deuteronomy 28:27. Deuteronomy 28:27. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with a scab, and with the itch. That's another thing I didn't remember. Can you imagine? Excruciating pain, you can't stand it. And then the thing itches you out of your mind, you know. And we can also point out, remember, a certain somebody by the name of Job. Now, it says with Job, what did he do? When he got those boils, and he's sitting on the ash heap, and he has taken and ripped his clothes and all that, and he's sitting on the ash, what is he doing? He's scraping it. Why do you think he's scraping it? It's itching him out of his mind. He's going loony-toony. See? I mean, it just blows the mind, you know. And then think of Lazarus in Luke 16:21. He's outside Dives, the rich man's gates, and what he's got, all he's full of sores and everything else, and the dogs are licking him. The dogs are licking him. And just think, all of this, God is in charge. God is in charge here of everything. The time of judgment has come. God is executing his judgment on these hardened, stiff-necked, rebellious, blasphemous unbelievers. So let's look at verse 3. I'll erase this here. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Now turn to chapter 8:8-9. Remember when we went through the trumpet judgments? Chapter 8:8-9. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. So you see the magnitude of that has already occurred in the sea was one-third. Here we are talking, as I circled in verse 3, everything, worldwide. Now just think, how much of the earth is sea, water, ocean? What percent? 70%. 70%. So this is affecting 70% of the earth's surface here worldwide. Now, it says here it becomes blood. So it's no longer fluid. It's thick. It's coagulated. It's mucky. It's, you name it. What do you want? Dark. it's interesting here is that one commentator was talking about the red tide, and I hadn't heard of this before. I don't know. Have anybody heard of that, the red tide? I hadn't heard of it. But the red tide has occurred. These red tides kill millions of fish and poison those who eat contaminated shellfish. In 1949, one of these red tides hit the coast of Florida. First, the water turned yellow, but by midsummer it was thick and viscous. Countless billions of dinoflagellates, tiny one-celled organisms, 60-mile windows of stinking fish fouled the beaches. Much marine life was wiped out. Even bait used by fishermen died on the hooks. Eventually, the red tide subsided, only appeared again the following year. Eating fish contaminated by the tide produced severe symptoms caused by a potent nerve poison, a few grams of which, distributed aright, could easily kill everyone in the world. An unchecked population explosion of toxic dinoflagellates would kill all the fish in the sea. So you can just imagine what would happen. Now, this would transform things if everything, all of a sudden, the ocean, everything goes toxic and everything dies. Poisoning them, see, contaminating them. The oceans will die. So they end up to be putrid pools of stinking death. So what does it picture? It pictures then God's outpoured wrath on rebellious, wicked, hardened human beings. They are getting just what is their due. And that's exactly what it says at the end of verse 6. It is their just due. Now, let's go to the third bowl, verses 4 through 7. Verses 4 through 7. So the third bowl then is poured out on the rivers and the springs of water, and they become blood. And they become blood. So look at Exodus 7, 20 to 24. Exodus 7, 20 to 24. Exodus 7, 20 to 24. And Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank. The Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. And there was blood throughout the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard. And they did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord struck the river. So that just happened, you see, with the Nile River in Egypt. But here we're talking worldwide again. Worldwide. So now, just think, all the fresh water then is gone. All the fresh water is gone. No drinking water, nothing. It's all gone. Third trumpet, remember, poisoned one-third of the fresh water of the world. And additionally, we read in Revelation 11:6, the two witnesses, they had power of the waters to turn it into blood. And then in 7:1, remember where we read the seven winds, where the four winds were restrained by the four angels. So the hydrological cycle then is done. That's interrupted. So you don't have rains and all that, you know, so you can drink some rainwater or whatever. So just think. And if you've got these boboes and everything else, you can't wash it or clean it or anything. There's no fresh water to clean it with. People question the compassion, mercy, grace of God. So what does the angel do here in 5 through 7? It gives like a little interlude here. And I heard the angel of the waters say, verse 5, he's speaking here of God's defense. You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, was, and is to come. He's omnipresent, because you've judged these things. Now remember, I'll just read you Deuteronomy 32:4 before we go any farther here. Deuteronomy 32:4. It's a verse we read last time. It's a great verse. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Okay, verse 6. For they've shed the blood of saints and prophets. Think of chapter 6, 9 through 11. Remember all the saints before the throne whose blood was shed? How long, O Lord, before you judge our blood that was shed and avenge it? This is the answer to their prayer. This is the answer to their prayer now. In Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Galatians 6, 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, you will reap. God's timetable, his time, exactly. You'll get exactly what you deserve. Verse 6. They've shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. You know what I thought of? Remember the golden calf in Exodus 32? When Moses came down, what did he do? He ground that calf to dust, put it in their water, and what did he do? Exodus 32:20, he made them drink it. He made them drink it. You shed the blood of the saints, here's blood, drink. It's their just due. Just due. Verse 7, and I heard another from, and I've circled that, another from, because that's not in the best Greek text. So what we have here is a personification of altar. The altar. A personification of the altar. The altar speaks. The altar is saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Psalm 119:160, God's word is truth in its entirety, and all his judgments are righteous. They are righteous. Remember, holiness is what God is. Righteousness is what God does. God is righteous and true in all of his judgments. In Isaiah 5:16 again, it gives glory to God. God is exalted, see, in these judgments. Okay, now, just think of this. No water to drink. They can't wash their sores in. There's no relief from the heat now that's going to come here in the fourth bowl. You don't say, well, I'm going to drink another glass of cold water. No, there's no relief from that. And let's go to the fourth bowl then. Verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. Okay, 8 and 9. This is the, 8 and 8. 8 and 9. This is the fourth bowl now. And this is totally unique. This one is totally unique. And not only that, we had the first bowl on the earth, remember, the second on the sea, and the third one was on the rivers and springs of water. This one then leaves the earth. Now it's going to be on the sun. On the sun. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blaspheme the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Power was given to him to scorch men with fire. Psalm 97:1-3. God reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him, righteous and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. These people are guilty. They are experiencing God's judgment here because it said, we read, they shed the blood of saints and the prophets, and they've rejected the preaching. Remember this. There's been plenty of preaching throughout this. Chapter 7, you have the 144,000 witnesses. Chapter 11, you've got the two witnesses. And you've got the everlasting angel with the everlasting gospel in chapter 14 through 6. And then you've also got tribe saints throughout this time, Jews and Gentiles proclaiming the gospel. There's plenty of preaching going around, and they've refused all of that, all through this. I wrote down a quote from Augustine. If no sin were punished here. If no sin were punished here, no providence would be believed. But if every sin were punished here, no judgment would be expected. God evidences his providence in that there's some judgments people experience now from God's hand, but there is judgment coming also, that sins will be judged here in the future. These people are guilty here, and they deserve exactly what they're getting. Now, turn in your Bible to Isaiah 24, 4 through 6. 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 The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Few men are left. Remember, when we get to the millennium, no unsaved person enters the millennium. Every one of the ungodly are killed. Every one is killed. No unsaved enter the millennium. Now, this scorching heat, just think what it'll do. It'll also melt the polar ice caps. All of these wacko naturalists now that say everything is receding and all that, well, guess what? Now they can say, it's going to all melt. And just think what's going to result from that in terms of the flooding worldwide and the amount of water that's going to go inland and everything else and the devastation that's going to cause. See, miles and miles of shoreline worldwide all flooded and everything. Now, verse 9, they blaspheme the name of God. B.B. Warfield says that blasphemy is irreverent and impious speech directed or with respect, irreverent and impious speech with respect to the divine being. Okay? And John Murray, blasphemy is the acme of iniquity, the high point of iniquity, because it constitutes assault upon the very majesty and holiness of God. Now, up until this point in the book of Revelation, the only blasphemy that was recorded is in chapter 13, 1 through 5 or 6, somewhere in there. That's the only blasphemy that's been recorded up to this point. Now, that's the beast out of the sea, the leader of the revived Roman Empire, whatever, at that time. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Blasphemous name. And then look over at verse 5. He was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And then verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name. So he's blaspheming all the time against God. But now these people, they're under the same master that he is under, the dragon, and they're blaspheming God also. So you see, these are totally hardened again individuals, totally unrepentant, and shaking their fist at God in rebellion. And they are the same ones that we ran across, same type of people. Go back to chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, and that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. William Cooper. By the way, C-O-W-P-E-R, it's pronounced Cooper. Hear the just law, the judgment of the skies. He who hates truth must be the dupe of lies, and he who would be cheated to the last, delusion strong as hell, must bind him fast. How oft to sure destruction our feet had gone astray, wert thou not patient shepherd, the guardian of our way. You and I can be thankful that by God's grace and mercy, we are not part of this. Matthew 3:8, flee the wrath to come. Remember that when you're talking the will of God, there's a sovereign efficacious will of God, there's a preceptive will of God, and there's a dispositional will of God. Sovereign efficacious will of God, you can't change that. Preceptive will of God, you can violate his commandments and disobey him for a time, but then you'll get justice. But the dispositional will of God is in Ezekiel 33:11. Turn ye from your wicked ways, O people of Israel. For why? Let me get it here. I don't have it on the tip of my tongue here right now. Let me quote it here again. Yeah. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? What did God do? The gospel was preached, you see, but they turned and rebelled against it, and instead they shook their fist at God and blasphemed him. They get their just due. And remember just the last thing before we close. When people question the love of God, the compassion of God, and all that, remember, you and I know that God is unity of essence. Unity of essence. Which means what? He's a simple being, not a composite being. You can't divide God into parts. We'll say, well, oh, I like this about God, his love, his mercy, his grace, but I don't like his wrath and all that. You do that, deconstruction and reconstruction, and that you are into idolatry. That's the essence of idolatry. You can't separate God into parts. God is compassionate, and he is a God of wrath. God's a God of love. God's a God of anger, justice. All one God. All one God. Just like when we talked about the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23. Singular. Singular. Same kind of a thing. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that you who are the great I Am, you are above time and yet you work in time. You are the God of history, your story being unfolded, dear Heavenly Father. And the Christian view of history is it's all going toward linear to a consummation that has already been decreed for the future. God said it, that settles it. You have revealed that to us in your word of truth, dear Heavenly Father. Thank you for all these warnings, forewarnings, and things that are going to happen that we know, dear Heavenly Father. And yet, dear Heavenly Father, in Christ, we can rest in you and know that it's going to happen upon the wicked. We're like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. All of their rebellion against you, their blasphemies, their resistance to your truth, dear Heavenly Father, and their slander against your gospel and preachers and teachers, everything, it's all going to come back upon them, dear Heavenly Father. They will get their just due. And we can identify, dear Heavenly Father, with the saints under the throne who are martyred. How long, O Lord, until you venge our blood on those on the earth who have shed it? And we know, dear Heavenly Father, that justice is coming for the wicked. We know the truth, dear Heavenly Father. Compel us by your Spirit to forewarn those, dear Heavenly Father, who are unbelievers, which in essence, as Tozer says, is perverted faith. They put their trust in dying man rather than the living God. May we tell them the gospel. That's our duty, dear Heavenly Father. We know the results are in your sovereign hand. So fill us with your Spirit, dear Heavenly Father, this week. May we live lives of repentance every day. Fill us, control us, guide, direct with your Spirit, and may we live to make Jesus known. Go with us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.